The question maybe wasn't so kind, but it was fitting. O thou of little faith, wherefore did you doubt? Now, children, who said that question? O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? It was Jesus, after he pulled Peter back out of the water. Remember the story as Jesus walked on the water? And Peter saw that. And he thought, that's beautiful. I like to do that too. But maybe more, I want to be close to thee, Lord. Maybe that was more the motive. Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water. And Jesus says, come. And there Peter steps overboard and he actually walked on the water. But when he saw the wind, boisterous, violent, he was afraid. And he began to sink and he cried, saying, Lord, save me. What happened to Peter? He got too heavy? No. He did no more believe that what his master said was going to indeed be true. Jesus said, come. Obviously implying you can walk on the water just like me. But then Peter looked on the wind, actually, not the waves. He saw the wind. And obviously what it was doing to the waves, he was afraid. And then Jesus wasn't so kind, was he? When he says, Peter, where's your faith? Why did you doubt? Now, the Master isn't always so kind with doubt, congregation. And that's what we're going to have to learn this evening as we speak about the subject of doubt. Now, that is not an issue that we say, oh, that's just part of our life. Or understand each other. Now, I understand Peter. I understand doubt. I hear your doubts, then I hear the echoes of my doubts. We're all full of doubts. Doubts about God, doubts about His governing, doubts about all kinds of things. But let's learn one thing before we begin. Doubt is wrong. Except in one case. We'll look at that in a moment. With God's help tonight, let us take the subject of doubt. And it is coming, of course, through our canons of Dort. So we'll read Article 11 of the fifth head of the canons, page 113, where it says these words. The scripture, moreover, testifies that believers in this life have to struggle with various carnal doubts. Notice the word carnal there. Already puts the right light on these doubts. And that are under grievous temptations, they are not always sensible of this full assurance of faith and certainty of persevering. But God, who is the Father of all consolation, does not suffer them to be tempted above that they are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that they may be able to bear it, and by the Holy Spirit again inspires them with the comfortable assurance of persevering. Now, with God's help, let's look at the subject of doubt from the Scriptures, as it is echoed in this article. What is the issue of doubt? That is a real issue. It's existing. It says in our Catechism or canons here that believers in this life have to struggle with these doubts. But secondly, ask ourselves what are the causes of doubt? And thirdly, the cure. Now, gladly, the Bible is not silent about the subject of doubt. Many, many are recorded as having doubts. We sang tonight one of the most well-known psalms in which this doubt sounds through very clearly. But that's not the only psalm. In Psalm 42, so well known to us, it is doubt that he is struggling with. When he says, they say in my heart continually, where is your God? The circumstances in your life, where is your God? That goes on in your heart. Where is your God? It's a nippy question. Especially when things don't go so smooth. Or especially when you in yourself observe the boisterous powers of sin. Or when you observe the confusing message of providence. Where is now your God? Now, so David struggled with it. Asaph was eaten up by it. Psalm 73, he is sharing with us his sincere and serious struggle with doubt. He was jealous of the wicked. He says, what's the point fearing God? What's the point? The wicked are prospering and they're dying with confidence. There's not even any struggle in their deathbed, he says at one point. Somewhere in this psalm. There are no bands in their death. You meet people today who are total unbelievers who inject themselves to kill their own life without a fear. He's eaten up. He is jealous. He is struggling with God's providence in his life. He's doubting. Is there any point in fearing the Lord? Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued, and every morning it's back again. There are people here who know this. People of God struggle through this chapter at various times in their life. We know Thomas. He lives here, doesn't he? He stands here too. Thomas, I will not believe until I see it and touch him. I will not believe the word of God that he is risen and whatever else he had to believe. We know Thomas. We know sometimes the struggle of the man to Emmaus. We thought we were at the right place. We thought he was the right one. We trusted he had been the Messiah. Notice the doubt. They're struggling. So we know in the scriptures plenty of examples of what this confession says, that believers in this life have to struggle with doubts. And you know, all these men that I just mentioned, they've all confessed their faith in salvation before. Peter Amond, Thomas Amond, what Peter said, thou art Christ, and we are sure that thou art in. David has sang, the Lord is my shepherd. And at the times he's again in the darkness of the doubt. So friends, these examples in the scriptures are not at all recorded to justify, to approve doubt. There are some people who claim that that's not so bad to have doubt. It's healthy, they say, to doubt your salvation. It sorts things out. It's safer when you doubt than that when you are falsely assured. Oh, that's true. Obviously, that's true. You're being falsely assured, then you better doubt. But never does the scripture anywhere justify doubt. The only doubt that is indeed not bad to have is when you question yourself and your motives. I am doubtful whether my motive is sincere. Now, that's not a bad thing to sometimes doubt and to question and to search out. Because we know there are many people coming before the very throne at the door of heaven who were positively assured they were doing the right thing. Preaching, miracles, and Jesus says, I don't know you. These people were not doubtful, congregation. They were assured that heaven would lay out a red carpet for them. And none of that. So it's not bad for us to doubt our own sincerity sometimes and to question before God. Am I really sincere, Lord? Am I fearing Thee purely or just for selfish reasons? So that doubt is not in itself a wrong thing. But to doubt God and to doubt His Word and to doubt His existence and to doubt what He is doing and to doubt what He is promising and to doubt what He is offering, that's a huge sin. That's carnal. That's calling God a liar or untrustworthy. Now, I know we struggle with these things. We have these various carnal doubts, and perhaps even more under grievous temptations, especially when we go through providences that seem to be totally unproductive as we can see it. No doubt is not a mark of grace, it's a mark of unbelief. The doubt in God. You say, oh, but it's safe to be doubtful. No, the only thing is safe if you have faith. That's safe. Not doubt. And so never does the Scripture anywhere say that doubt is praiseworthy. Though it is common in believers, it is never praiseworthy. And the word, I suppose, that would end this whole thinking would be Jesus' own word to Thomas. Thomas, because thou hast seen Me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and who have yet believed. And yet the truth also is, congregation, that faith that is never assaulted with doubt is very well be fancy. As one of our forefathers said, well, it's a common thing in everyone that has professed faith to struggle with doubts. Yeah, it says, not some believers in our confession here. Not most believers. It says believers. That means all believers. At certain stages in their life would have to struggle with doubts. And those who have never struggled with doubt or never do struggle with doubt have never gone through the journey of the doubts. Yeah, he may well ask himself, is it indeed not fancy? I say I've never been sick. You're dreaming. You're really dreaming if you say I've never been sick in this life. Everyone who's been in this life has been sick. And so every believer will have to struggle with doubt. Not right, not praiseworthy, but it is there. And sometimes that can be comforting. Now, there are true believers who may struggle all their life with doubt. There are some believers who never overcome their doubts about their salvation. I know people like that, who I have buried, who've died as a beggar, not knowing and assured of their salvation. Yeah, they have a refuge-taking faith. They have a faith that looks as the publican looked unto God and asking for mercy. They have a faith that reaches out after God in the longings of their heart. And indeed, there are examples of such who die like that, without assurance. They have not the faith to embrace and to rest themselves on the promises of God with confidence. I think one of our forefathers, I don't know who it was, says a letter may be written, but not sealed. And so grace may be written in the heart, yet the Holy Spirit not set His seal of assurance to it. That's a nice statement. Yeah, undoubtedly the letter is written, but no seal. And undoubtedly we may see in other people sometimes the life of grace written all over them. Formerly they would say that person is carrying the light on his back. You understand what that means, young people? When you carry the light on your back, everybody else sees it, but you don't. And so there are sometimes believers
We can see in their life speaks of the tender love and fear and devotion of God. Now, we may still be wrong, but that's what we see. Yet they themselves do not have it. But may I add to it that those are not the common, that's not the common case. There are examples of such, but not so common that we should make it the general rule. Now, to balance the issue of doubt, Scripture also tells of believers who don't struggle with much doubt. And there are plenty of examples of that as well. Especially, we can think of the Apostle Paul. Paul may speak very confidently about his faith. He says in 2 Timothy 1, "For the which things I cause, I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I am not brought in any shameful thinking or fear or whatever, for I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." And he writes a couple chapters later, "I am ready now to be offered, and the time of departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, and I know the crown is waiting for me. And not just for me only, but for all those who have loved his appearing." We just read Romans 8. Sometimes we call that last part of Romans 8 Paul's swan song. You know, a swan song, that's an expression of a song that a dying person sings. Romans 8 is that. "I am persuaded that nothing shall separate me." Notice that word persuaded? There's not a grain of doubt in Paul's mind. "I am persuaded nothing is going to separate me from the love of God and Jesus Christ." He's not a doubter. Let me read the prophecy of Habakkuk. Look at the faith that man is displaying when he is sitting there with the empty barn and with the struggles of his providence. "Although the fig tree shall not blossom." Well, that means disaster as a farmer. "And although there is no fruit in the vines. And although the labor of the olive shall fail, and although the field shall yield no meat, and the flock shall be cut off, and there's no herd in the stalls." Now, farmers, you know what that feels like. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in God, my salvation." See, we have examples in the Scriptures of people who did not struggle with doubt. Now, Paul is not Mr. Talkative. Paul is not a man who is a presumptive man. Paul knows how deceitful his own heart is. He knows the wretchedness of his own heart. He's not a man who builds his house on sand. Yeah, Paul is no stranger to the fallenness of heart as he preaches, but he is persuaded. And I don't read of a grain of doubt in his testimony. Maybe that's where J.C. Ryle gets the statement from on your outline, but I think it's a good one for us to ponder. There are true Christians who may reach a comfortable degree of faith in Christ, so he will generally feel entirely confident as to the pardon, the safety, and the perseverance, and shall seldom be troubled with doubts. Notice the word seldom. Paul has written everything about himself. But maybe seldom was he troubled with doubts and distressed by anxious questionings regarding death and judgment, even though vexed daily with the inward conflict of Romans 7. In our congregation, such assurance, of course, is not learned as the first lesson on Jesus' school. I wholeheartedly agree with our forefathers. They say such assurance, that's the fruit of tried faith. That's what God grows through the struggles and the temptations and the trials indeed, not beginning with that generally. And before you think, well, people who are going to be that assured, they're going to be very proud people. So it's better to stay unassured and that you remain humble. Well, I meet a lot of people who are unassured and very proud. But if I meet Paul, who is very assured, I read a man who is very humble. See, it's a myth to think that full assurance
of the grace of God in your life will make a person proud. It's not true. The more you may know grace, the more you will stand amazed. It humbles. The more assured a person may be, it is often indeed together with a deep humility, friends, for why would the Lord choose me? Why would the Lord save me? Why would the Lord hold His hands on me? Why would God preserve me and keep me with all what lives in my heart and with all what I do? It's an amazing thing that God will do that. So I pray and yearn that all of God's children may be fully assured of their salvation. That makes a much better Christianity and much deeper godliness, because it humbles someone. We're going to look at Article 12 and 13 next week, Sunday, that this perseverance and this assurance does not work slothfulness either. It is not doing that. And we'll look more at the details of that article later. Now, let us now consider the causes of doubt. There's two cases here I bring up first that are not very well to be documented, but there are some cases of perpetual doubt in the Lord's people that is due to their character. I was reading and rereading the book of Archibald Alexander about spiritual experiences, I guess it's called. Very worthwhile book, in which he writes a whole chapter about melancholy characters, depressed, always looking on the black side of things. And he writes about that. Indeed, that there are people, children of the Lord, with character weaknesses that always makes them timid and always makes them hesitant. They're chronic doubters. Maybe Psalm 88 is an example of that. As you read the Psalm of Ethan in that particular, or Heman rather, a very struggling prayer. And yet what that man is revealing in this prayer is grace. The things he struggles with, he's burdened with, and he feels. He'd say, man, you are having grace in your heart, but he doesn't see it, and we do not know if he ever came out of that. I think the man, Toplady, one of the English preachers, struggled a lot with the doubts, very severe doubts. Yeah, he was on his way to commit suicide. And after that he wrote, God moves in mysterious ways. So depressed he became, and so tempted. And yet he was a man who knew the grace of God. So that's a character issue. There may be some of that. The second, again, also I read in one of the books I was reading on this assurance issue, it can be a matter of God's sovereignty to keep someone humble. Now, I couldn't find a scriptural example on that one. It may indeed be true that God sometimes keeps some of His children very low to keep them very humble. Maybe He knows the character trait again. And so He withholds from them the flower of assurance of faith, and keeps that way their spiritual life in a good health. Now, it's possible I can't find a real good scriptural support for that statement. But then the third one, and that's really the heart of the message tonight. It mostly is due to a faulty understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith. We're going to sing first before we're going to look at that a little closer. Psalter 202. Verse 1, 2, and 3. The doubts and temptations. And yet he says, in doubt and temptation I rest, Lord, in thee. My hand is in thy hand. Thou carest for me. Beautiful confession. 202, all verses.
Now the greatest reason for doubt in the life of God's children is an unbiblical, or rather a faulty understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith. You know, Romans 8 we read tonight is not dealing about sanctification. Paul doesn't officially start sanctification to chapter 12 of this book. He's speaking about the fruits and the certainty of justification by faith. All the way from chapter 5 to the end of chapter 8. And so as we read tonight, chapter 8, a good and solid understanding of the biblical teachings of justification by faith will be God's means to assure His children of their salvation, even though they feel in themselves the continued struggle with sin. What lots of genuine believers are doing, and I'm one of them, mixing justification and sanctification. Now we know doctrinally we don't do that. We doctrinally know, right, that we're not saved by works and by feelings and by experiences and by anything. We know that we're not climbing up to God's acceptance with Him through sanctification or to works or to good living or to being good and thinking good and doing good. We know that. We forget it often. That's what Paul is trying to nail down in these chapters. And that's how he started chapter 5. I remind you of that. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Everything is smooth between Him and you. There's no issues left. There's no sin left. There's no problems left. Indeed, if we truly by faith are relying on the finished work of the Savior as our only ground of salvation, then you are accepted with God. And then you are in a good relationship with Him. Then all things are well between Him and you. Unless, of course, you continue living in sin. I'll deal with that in a moment. But if you are genuinely repenting of your sins and relying on the Savior's deeds, works, sacrifice, and atoning blood, you are truly justified. Now, friends, how often don't we have to repeat it to ourselves? My status and my acceptance with God as a believer has nothing to do with my faith, has nothing to do with my obedience. I should say, not with my faith, not with the quality of my faith. There's nothing to do with that. It is only due to the fact that someone has substituted for me and paid for me and covers me, and on Him I rely. That's the gospel teaching. And that is something that we need to continually reevaluate and ask. Am I only relying on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ as my only ground of acceptance with a holy and a righteous God? And on Christ's work and Christ's death is the sure ground. Now, our acceptance with God has nothing to do with the strength of our faith. Or to say it this way, the smallest faith justifies completely. The greatest faith justifies exactly the same. Yeah. The weak believer is justified just as much as a strong believer is. I'll give you one example. There stands a man outside the temple. He doesn't dare to look up to heaven. He is feeling himself to be a rotten sinner with a life history none of us will probably have. And he is smiting on his chest, oh, feeling so wrong about himself. And he has one appeal to the God he prays to: have mercy upon me And he's looking undoubtedly at the sacrifice burning in front of him. And Jesus says, and that believer went out justified. In the presence of God, his sins were put away. Did he himself own it? Did he assure of his salvation? No. That was had to be told him yet. But my Bible and your Bible tells you every time in Romans and 3, 4 and all those chapters, that the moment I may trust on the finished work of the Lord, even it's only in wavering hand that just dares to reach the hem of his promise. Because you're so ashamed of yourself. And you feel so unworthy. You're not even sure he's willing. He's sure he's able. Even that faith completely justifies. That's good news. That is the most wonderful news, isn't it? Because how that faith goes up and down and up and down in God's children. And sometimes they're indeed on the top of the mountain. And the next time, they're in the bottom of the valley. But it doesn't affect the actual justification of their heart. It affects the comfort and assurance of it. And not the fact of it. And so, many indeed have a faulty understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith. And they're waiting for something else on top of what they may have done. Friends, I repeat it again. If you may be even only as a publican, and in the conviction of your heart have stood before God, and have reached out to him your hand of desire, oh God, be merciful to me, wretched sinner. And I only base my plea on the finished work of on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's my only ground, O holy God, on which I seek thy pardon. Then Jesus says about you, that you went home justified that moment. See, even now could believe that, right? That even though you have indwelling sin, and even though you do not do the things you want to do, and even though you do the things you don't want to do, and even though you struggle on to Romans 7 every day and every morning and every night, all day long and every day, your days of your life, that even though you have that struggle, there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why not? Because of Christ Jesus. And in him, covered. And in him, completely justified in the sight of God. So you see, that often brings a lot of this unassurance in the life of grace. When we don't clearly understand the wonderful doctrines of the Lord's Day 23. How art thou righteous before God? Because you know, what does it profit if you believe all this? I'm righteous. I am righteous in Christ before God. How are you righteous before God? Oh, not because I feel that way. I feel inclined to all evil. I feel my conscience is accusing me. I have grossly transgressed every commandment. And my conscience is telling me I'm still inclined to all evil. I'm not righteous. I don't feel it. But I am righteous in Christ. That's my righteousness. But notwithstanding all that, that when I may embrace with a true faith the offer, the satisfaction, the sacrifice, the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am looked upon in him without fault. And see, now you understand why Paul can be in Romans 7 and Romans 8 at the same time? And why he can say, oh, wretched man that I am, I don't do any day of my life the things I want to do. And yet in Romans 8, he's singing. It's the same moment, okay? Not two different phases of his life. It's the same moment. He understands the doctrine he's preaching. And rejoices. Now, the fourth reason why we can sometimes struggle with a lack of assurance is a matter of slothfulness in the life of grace. It's a very common problem in the life of grace. If you go back to Romans 8 again, you'll see that Paul is speaking in some way a lot about sanctification also. But always in connection with assurance of faith, not with a connection of justification by faith. Romans 8 is a chapter about assurance. And when he speaks about minding the things of the Spirit, and then he speaks about doing the things that the Spirit is telling you to do, and if he's speaking about, brothers, we should not indeed live to the flesh and after the flesh and do the things of the flesh, why not? Because then the Holy Spirit will not testify with your spirit that you are the child of God. And you walk through doubts and temptations and darkness and not having any assurance. Now the scripture lays that connection inseparable between diligence and the assurance of faith. The Apostle Peter, in a wonderful chapter, says indeed, make your calling and election sure. Yes, sure. And how do you do that? Indeed, by diligence in the life of sanctification. Add to your faith. And he gives a whole list. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. And if these things be in you, and if they abound in you, they will make you not barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Why not, congregation? Because the Holy Spirit testifies of such spirits and comes along indeed. As they may live the life of grace and may walk in the way of holiness, he will make their souls fat with the testimony of his love. You do the same to your child. When your child is bucking and disobedient, when he sees not listening to your reasonable and biblical instructions, you're not hugging them then. You're not telling them all these sweet words then? You're putting on a stern face in order to lead them to see what they're doing to you and to your love. Well, so the Holy Spirit can put on a stern face and he can silently stand in the background and let God's child go unassured because they're slothful living. Listen to this beautiful word the Savior gave. He didn't give it to a select few. He gave it to his church. Listen to what he says. He that has my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And somewhere else Jesus says, and my Father and I will come to dwell in you. What do you think that means? He's going to speak in there. He's going to testify. He's going to let us feel his love and his strong testimony. And so again, if you struggle with lack of assurance, search your life. Ask the Holy Spirit, show me, Lord, if there is any way. I am rock solidly convinced of this book. That God the Father has no desire to keep any of his children unassured of their salvation. I have no desire to keep any of my child in a single doubt about that I am their father, committed to them with unconditional love. Now I'm only a faulty father. There's no scripture to back up that God keeps his children in the dark because it's just good for them. No, he keeps them in the dark about their own salvation mostly because they deserve it. So, search it out. Go on your knees tonight with David's prayer, Lord, search my heart and know me. Is there any sinful way in me that I walk so unassured? Now, lastly, it can be a matter, of course, of being overcome by the powers of strong temptations and trials. There are plenty of cases and examples where God sometimes leads his people through a difficult, difficult journey. Yeah, you think of Peter on the waves and you think about Paul as he struggles through his afflictions and
Maybe the best one is Job, that dear saint of the Lord. And how Satan battered him, through his friends even, to stir up these doubts and his unbelief in his heart about what God was doing in his life. Even Jesus' friends was exposed to that. 40 days he's in the wilderness. He's just very hungry, you know. And while he's very hungry, Satan tempts him with this wonderful idea of a piece of bread. Listen to what he says. If thou art the Son of God. See the doubt? If you really are the Son of God, why would you follow that you hunger like this? Do something about it. You can do something about it. Your father's obviously not taking care of you. And if you are the Son of God, why would he let that happen to you? Now that struggle every child of God faces too. When you go through a rough time and God is afflicting you deeply and puts the plow of affliction in your heart and in your life, you will feel the power of Satan asking questions, stirring the fire, making it indeed horrid inside. I always call that the affliction within the affliction. The outward affliction is not the worst part, friends. What's here? That's the worst part sometimes. The doubts, the questions, the anger, the bitterness. It all will dwell in that old heart of us and comes out of it. And Satan has a way to do that. And he will stir up these doubts. Now the problem is that Satan is not entirely without accuracy. He'll point out the sins in our heart. He's not totally wrong about all the things he says. And that makes it so difficult indeed when you struggle through these periods of your life. Now, is there a cure? Definitely. The cure of doubt is God himself. The cure of any sin is God himself, and certainly also doubt. When I struggle with doubt, my friends, I take Hebrews 12, verse 1 in front of me, and that's where my finger is when I speak to God. Lord God, thou art the author of faith and the finisher of it. And I'm struggling with doubt. And believe me, I struggle with a lot of doubts. I don't all share them with you, always. The nice thing is that when I share them, I get some nice responses from some of you. You say, well, thanks for sharing that. I struggle with that too. See, we're all the same. But what's the cure? I cannot overcome the sin of unbelief. You cannot overcome it. It's a sin issue. It's a powerful sin issue. But friends, there is a God in heaven who has committed himself to be a Savior. And so learn to confess your sin as unbelief. Sorry, learn to confess your unbelief and your doubts as sin. It is a sin. If I doubt God's record, if I doubt His truth, if I doubt His existence, if I doubt His government, and if I doubt it, the rightness of His government, I'm sinning. I'm asking God to give me an account for why He does things, because I think He's doing it wrong. That's what Job's problem was. Lord, I'm going to argue my case before Thee, and I'm going to be right about it. Wrong. Job, you're always going to be wrong with God. And he learned it, didn't he? We need to bring that sin issue back to the Savior, friends. And Jesus is not, he is not angry when you tell him, Lord, I have so much unbelief in my heart. I cannot break it. He's not angry about that. You know what he's angry about? It? When we live in our unbelief. When we harden ourselves in our unbelief. But he invites you to bring your sin to him. That's why he is the Savior. He doesn't expect any of us to live the life of faith without him. Learn to wait on God. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Without me you can do nothing. That's not meant to put you in your chair. That's meant to put you on your knees. That's meant to say, Lord, look, I can do nothing, but thou art the vine. You know, vine branches are useless. You can't make furniture out of vine branches. You can't use them for a stick. You can't even use them to weave a basket. They're only good to be burned. They don't even burn good, they tell me. But they are to bear fruit. Much fruit. Here, Lord, I am a branch like a vine branch. Thou art asking me to bear fruit. And one of the fruits is faith. But Thou told me, without me you can do nothing. Thou didn't tell me that, Lord, so I can just sit back and do nothing. No, Thou told me that to come to Thee, to wait on Thee. Come, friends, make use of Jesus. Samuel Rutherford would say it this way, go give Jesus much work, He loves it. Go bring Him your sin. Go bring Him your unbelief. Go bring Him your doubts and your questions and your wrongness and everything. He loves to be what God called Him to do. Savior. And if you still struggle with this whole subject of justification by faith, go study it. Now lastly, God remains faithful to His children. The text that is quoted in our canons is a beautiful text. But God, the Father of all consolation, does not suffer them to be tempted above that they are able with the temptation to also make a way of escape, that they may be able to bear it. God knows our weaknesses. He is a compassionate Father. He knows our doubts. And look what He says in His Word. He will, with the temptation also of doubt, make a way of escape that they may be able to bear it. Now, that's a beautiful Greek word. It actually means He will make a way out of the storm and help you to reach the harbor. It's a maritime term that Paul is using. He will bring you out of this common problem that all of God's people will at various times experience, but He will bring you through it and out of it so that you may reach the other side of the shore. Peter said, help me. He's still the same, isn't he? He didn't let Peter sink and drown. Say, oh, there you go, unbeliever. That's your own fault. No, no. Help me. And immediately, Jesus took his hand. Yeah? He did not let Peter sink, friends. He made a way of escape when this Peter indeed cried it out. And so is the shepherd, isn't he? He will never leave us to forsake, to face our temptation by himself. Now, I see my time is up. And I have three questions at the back and the bottom of this very important subject. And I'm going to say amen after what I just said. And we'll deal with those maybe next week or sometime later. Because they are very important issues. Now, I doubt God's existence. How do I deal with that? I doubt God's willingness to save me. I wonder why you think that. What proof do you got? We were reading the story of Manoah and his wife yesterday. You know Manoah? Angel came. And Manoah said, oh, we're going to die. Because this is the angel of the Lord. And his wife said, no way, we're not going to die. You think God is showing us all this and telling us all this and then making us die? Very, very intelligent woman, wasn't she? Now, why do you think God makes you hear the Bible? Why do you think God has gone to the labor to make you hear and bring you here to hear the Word of God? Now, you need to answer that question. My answer is because He's very willing to save you. That's why He came all the way to you to tell you that. So if you struggle with the doubt that God is willing to save me. Now the last question, I doubt whether I ever want to be saved. I agree with you. You don't want to be saved. No one of us wants to be saved. Our natural heart are at enmity with God, and we do not want His salvation. Except we can keep on to our own idols. If that's your issue, where must you go with it? To the same God that I go through and that you must go through, and tell Him, Lord, I don't want to be saved. But that's the issue. I spoke to someone this afternoon who's been struggling with rock music and sex movies. He tells me every time, what must I do about it? Tell me, what must I do about it? You know, I get tired of that question. Because the question is, I don't want to do anything about it. And I told him that. He says, look, it's not a question how you must deal with it. You don't want any different. That's your problem. And the answer was, yes, you're right. Friends, our problem is our unwillingness to be saved. And you're a fool, and I'm a fool for being unwilling for that. Because salvation is beautiful. May God bless you. Amen. Almighty Lord, we thank Thee again tonight for that wonderful salvation, for Thy beginning of it, for Thy continuing of it, and for Thy finishing of it. And we pray that also tonight we may have taken home something profitable for our own heart, for our own spiritual heart needs. And Lord, and be Thou the after preacher also this evening of Thy word again. Please guide us in this week as we do our labors. Bless us as a congregation. And we also have our men's membership meeting. Lord God, may Thou be Thyself the chairman, and be Thou Thyself present among us. Be it the Bible study, the teaching also will take place on Saturday. Pray for safe journeys, especially also for Michelle Verheyes, who returns this week, and any one of us, Lord, that may be in longer journeys, but please spare us also around our homes and in our community. Hear us now in Jesus' name. Amen.